Bibles to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 96. If you're using one of the black pew Bibles, that's on page 499. Psalm 96 on page 499. Before we read, let's pray and ask God to bless us. Lord, Moses told the Israelites that these are no mere words. They are our very life. And we know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. We pray, God, that you would cause us then through your word to live. We pray that you would open our minds and our hearts, that you would change us into the image of Christ, make us more fit worshipers of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. This is the word of God. Before we begin our sermon series in a few weeks on the book of Ezekiel, the elders asked me to preach a series on our vision as a church. Reminder for all of us of why we exist as a church. In fact, the last couple of weeks I've been asked on two separate occasions, why is it that there are two Reformed Presbyterian churches in town? Why did you guys plant this church? And those of you who were here at the beginning might be shocked to realize that we're coming up on our 5-year anniversary already. And it seems like it was just yesterday, but it's a great time to remember for those of us who were founding members, but many of you who weren't, to find out or to be renewed in knowing why it is that we exist as a church. You may have heard of the television series that's been on, I guess, for a few years called Hoarders. Hoarders is a show that looks into people's lives and particularly into their homes who have a particular disorder of collecting and amassing mountains of junk in their home. And there's some weird voyeuristic vibe that you get from looking in their homes and how messy they are. And at some point in the show, I've recently been shown this show, it's a little disturbing to be honest, but at some point in the show, they bring in professionals and they begin to take stuff out of the house. And the person who has the problem, you see, you can't just throw their stuff out. They need to be the ones apparently making the decisions to throw it out so that they don't feel mad or whatever. So they keep bringing all these pieces of stuff. Sometimes it's unopened boxes from Amazon, whatever it is. They bring it to these people and they say, are we keeping this or are we getting rid of it? And they have to make these decisions. Am I throwing this out? And of course, they have to throw out the majority of everything they have in their house to get back to a normal way of life. And I was wondering, as they were kind of picking, how do you pick what to keep and what to throw away when there's so much stuff? And one of the ways you can do that, one of the ways they do it, is to figure out what's the purpose of this thing. If there's a purpose for it in my home, then we can keep it. And even if that purpose is to look pretty, then we can keep it. But if it doesn't have a purpose, we need to get rid of it. And I wonder if somebody asked you, why does Emmanuel Reformed Presbyterian Church exist? If you'd be able to give them an answer. What's the purpose for our reason? What's the reason we have to be here? Some of you have seen in the front of our bulletins or newsletters or website that we have taken for 5 years now a simple theme for ourselves. It's not a motto. It's not a trademark thing. It's just the main idea of why we exist as a church. And it's this, that we exist to worship, serve, and proclaim Jesus Christ, who is God with us. And of course, the name Emmanuel means God with us. And so from the beginning, we have said that we exist as a church to worship, to serve, and to proclaim. And if you want a good outline for a sermon series, there's one that we'll be following. We're talking this morning about worship. In the weeks to come, we'll talk about serving each other and proclaiming Jesus. But the first reason we exist as a church, the very first reason, is to worship God. That's the reason everything exists, is to bring glory and worship to God. And I want to note as we go to Psalm 96 and we talk about worship this morning, we're going to be considering both what we could call uppercase and lowercase worship. Worship with a capital W and worship with a lowercase w. Worship on Sunday mornings with the people of God in the called worship of God, and worship that we do throughout the week when we're together, when we're by ourselves. All of this falls under this sermon and in this psalm. So turn your attention with me back to Psalm 96. Here's what we know about this psalm, that this was a portion of another song that played an important role in the history of God's people. In 1 Corinthians 16, we have the record of David bringing the Ark of the Covenant from far away back to where it should be, back to the tent that he had made for it while the temple was being prepared in Jerusalem. And while the Ark of the Covenant came back to the tent, David rejoiced. He danced. He danced so hard that he embarrassed his wife. Some of you wives can imagine being embarrassed by your husband's dancing. But that's not why she was embarrassed. She didn't like how much David was excited about the Lord. And David was so excited to have the Ark of the Covenant back with the people, because the Ark was the presence of God. The Ark was where God dwelt with His people. And in a sense, the Ark in the Old Covenant was Emmanuel. It was God with us. This is how we know that God is with us. And so David wrote a song to celebrate it. And the song is in 1 Chronicles 16. Now the interesting thing is that song is much longer than this one. What happened at some point in the history of worship is that they took that psalm and they edited it. They compressed it down to what we sing in Psalm 96. What they took out was all the stuff about Israel. And so now we have in Psalm 96 a song about worship. Not about the worship of Israel, but about the worship of the Gentiles. You see, David, when he wrote his song, was so excited to be able to worship God again that he wrote about worshiping God as an Israelite. And then he extended his passion for worship to the Gentiles. And so what we have in Psalm 96 is a song that we could call a missionary song. It's a song that focuses on the Gentiles and the nations coming to worship God. And that includes all of you if you're not Jewish. And it also is a song that is focused on worship. Now, this is a psalm that, even as we read it, it should, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it should resonate in your heart. It's a song that is designed to be beautiful and powerful and stirring. In fact, I was telling some friends that as I was studying this week, I was reading Charles Spurgeon's commentary on Psalm 96. And Charles Spurgeon is always worth reading if you have a chance. So I was reading his commentary, and you'd go to verse 1, and he would begin to write a comment on the verse. You know, this verse means this, and it has this word in it. Then all of a sudden, he would collapse into a paragraph, a long paragraph of praise. He would just start writing about how great God was, and how beautiful God is, and how great worship is. And then he'd go on to verse 2, and he'd write a little comment about the verse, and then he would just collapse into praise again. And it's a really bad commentary. It doesn't teach you much, but it shows you really the point of the psalm. That this is a psalm not meant to necessarily inform our minds, although it does that. It's a psalm that aims to stir within us an unquenchable passion for worship. You see, when we come to Psalm 96, we don't come this morning to develop our convictions about worship. We don't come this morning to learn about the purity of worship or to learn what should be. We come to be stirred by the Holy Spirit to love worshiping God. That's why this song is in the Bible. And that's hopefully what God is going to do for us this morning. So as we go through the psalm, what you'll find, especially if you've been in worship for a long time, maybe for most of your life, you'll find that it's quite simple. But I don't want you to turn away from it because it's simple. Rather, I encourage you to let it wash over you and remind you of how wonderful it is to worship God. And that's really the point of our sermon this morning, that we need to major on worship and minor on everything else. We as a church and as individuals need to major on worship and minor on everything else in life. Now, before we dig in, I want to make an argument of why this sermon or this chapter in the Bible is very important. As much as ever in human history, we as a culture continue to worship other gods. And I came across an advertisement that some of you may have heard. It's a new ad that's on the television, and it's for Levi's jeans. Now, I'm going to read you a poem that is written for Levi's jeans. It doesn't talk about jeans. It's sort of an abstract, and you don't even have to understand it all. You'll get the point when we get to the end. But here's what this poem says. It's sort of an artsy kind of advertisement. But the voice over the pictures says in the advertisement, "Your life is your life. Don't let it be clubbed into dank submission. Be on the watch. There are ways out. There's a light somewhere. It may not be that much light, but it beats the darkness. Be on the watch. The gods will offer you chances. Know them. Take them. You can't beat death, but you can beat death in life sometimes. And the more often you learn to do it, the more light there will be. Your life is your life. Know it while you have it. You are marvelous. The gods wait to delight in you. The gods wait to delight in you." You know what? That's true. The gods of the people, the idols that we worship, the idols that our society worship, are now designed not to be worshipped, but to give worship to humanity. We have seen around us, we have seen in our own lives and in people you know, how much we love to be worshipped. The problem is, that's simply not why we were created. We were not created to be worshipped. We will not be fulfilled if the gods delight in us. We'll only be fulfilled when we delight in God. So let's begin to look at this psalm of worship. The first thing we see in verses 1 through 4 is that God Himself makes worship important. God Himself makes worship important. It begins with a call to worship. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory, His works. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. God's glory demands worship. God is so full of glory that He must be worshipped. Now, we talk about God's glory a lot, but if I were to ask you, what does God's glory mean? Many of us would sit and think for a little while and maybe not come up with a great answer, because in the Bible, there's no one definition of God's glory, is there? Rather, God's glory is sort of the culmination of everything that He is. When we speak about God's glory in the Scriptures, we mean sort of a combination of four things. First of all, the internal perfection of God is His glory. The summation of all of His character as He is in and of Himself. That's His glory. Secondly, the emanation or the shining forth of His inner perfection is His glory. And in the Bible, we know that His character shines forth in the work of creation. But more than anything, it shines forth in the face of Jesus. Jesus is, in that sense, the glory of God, because He is the one who has been sent forth showing God to the world. Thirdly, when we talk about glory, we talk about the testimony of creation. We look around and we see the glory of God in the skies, in the heavens, in the trees. We see God's glory. And fourthly, when we talk about God's glory, we're talking about the worship that He receives from His people. We give God glory, not because He's lacking it, but because He's called it forth from our hearts and our lips. God's glory demands our worship. God is so glorious, in other words, that we should have no other choice but to worship Him. Now, many people would hear this and would think to themselves, well, that sounds like great hubris. It sounds like pride. If I went around and said, I'm so great that people ought to worship me and do what I tell them to do, would that not be prideful? Of course it would. So how is it different with God? Well, it's different with God because He's God. And I don't mean that lightly. God can demand our worship and receive it and it not be prideful because that's the way creation was ordered. That's the way things ought to work. He deserves all of our worship and all of our praise. And we see one reason for that if we continue to look in verses 4 and 5. And that is that God's different from other gods. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. We see throughout Scripture that God is never afraid of being compared to other gods. You don't ever have to be afraid of God, the true God of Scripture, stacking up against the gods of the people. Whether it's Baal, whether it's Allah, whether it's the idols in people's hearts. You don't have to worry about God not matching up, because God actually kind of likes those matchups. We have the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal in the book of Kings. And we know that God loved that time when he got to show that he was the true God and that Baal was no God at all. God is not afraid to show you or to show the world that he is simply true and therefore much better than the gods of the people. We see also that our God alone is to be feared. And this is one thing we find from the Levi's ad. The gods of the people, the gods that wait to delight in you, well, if they want to delight in you, you don't have to fear them. You don't have to obey them. They're simply there for when you need them. But the God who made the universe is not here for you just when you need him. You were made for him because he longs for you to be delighted in him. We see also that God alone is worthwhile because he alone is the creator. It says in verse 5, the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. The idols that you serve with your life, whether it's money, success, whether it's your own pride, whether it's a literal other god like Baal or Buddha or whatever it is, those gods never did anything. They didn't make anything. They're worthless. But the God of Scripture made things. The God of Scripture created in the space of 6 days by the word of his power everything you see and everything you don't see. God is worthwhile because he alone created the universe. We see another reason that God alone is worth our worship. If you look back to verse 1 and 2, and count, if you will, how many times we see the name Lord, capital L-O-R-D. What we have in the first two verses is a threefold repetition of the name of God and a threefold repetition of the command to sing. Now, we don't count suspiciously in Scripture, but when the name of God is repeated three times, that is a sign to us that our God is different, that our God is the triune God. We have three persons in one Godhead. And what we have in the first two verses here is what I would call a Trinitarian rhythm. That it doesn't necessarily teach the Trinity, but it's in the rhythm of the Trinity. It's true as we go throughout all Scripture that God is one God with three persons. And this is another thing that sets our God apart and makes him worthy of worship. Because only a triune God can be love. 1 John says that God is love. But Muslims can't answer the question, how can Allah be love? How can he be truly loving if he only has himself? But within our God, there's one God. But there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they continually love each other. Even before anything was created, God was love. And no other God is like that. No other God is true and yet triune, and we worship before him because he is so full of love and so full of beauty. Look at verse 6 for a final kind of recap of all the reasons we have to praise God. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. The God that you have been called to worship is majestic and he's strong. He's beautiful. And these are things that you are created to long for. The history of humanity is the history of finding something to fill the void of splendor, the void of majesty, the void of strength and beauty. We continue to try to create things with our life. We continue to search out a God who is as majestic, but we only find it in our God. One more time, look at verse 4. Says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. When we come to worship God, We ought to be bringing Him worship that matches His worth. God is worthy of all of the worship of our life. Because He is great, His worship should be great. Therefore, you cannot praise God too much, too often, or too well. You can't get to the end of improving your praise. You can't get to where you get say, well, our family worship, finally, we've got our family worship perfected. Finally, my quiet times, my Bible reading and my prayer, I've gotten to the mountaintop. I've finally given to God the worship that He has desired. We can't say as a church, finally, you know, last Sunday, we batted 1,000. We were working up to it, but finally we got there. We gave God the worship that He is due, and we can kind of slack off now. God is great, and our praise will never match up until we get to heaven. And so we cannot worship God too much, too often, or too well. And we need to settle in our minds what verses 11 and 12 tell us, that everything, including all of creation, was made for God's glory. You were made to worship God. You were designed to delight in Him, to sing to Him, and to be fulfilled in Him. And that's why you were made. The next thing we see as we go on to verses 7 to 9 is that the church is God's worldwide call to worship. The church exists as God's call to worship. Now, do you kids know, if you were to go to see a nice old church, maybe down south, maybe you've been on trips and you've seen big old churches, what's something you see on the tops of churches sometimes? Any ideas? Charlie? Sometimes you see steeples, right? What else do you see in churches? Lily? See crosses, yeah? Something else that I'm thinking of. Something that makes a lot of noise. Matthew? Bells. How many of you have ever seen big bells on the tops of churches? Now, we don't have a big bell. They're quite expensive. But if we had an unlimited amount of resources, I would be all for getting a big bell. Do you know why the bells were on the tops of churches? Because when it was time for worship, they said, ring the bell and call to our city that it's time for worship. And that's where the church exists. This isn't just a club for us. We are here to worship God and to ring the bell that West Lafayette must come and must worship God. We are here to tell the nations God is worthy, and we call you to worship Him. Look at verses 7 through 9 again. Ascribe to the Lord. That word ascribe means to write down and to remember. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. We are called to be the call to worship. Now, in our society, people don't mind it when you come to worship. People don't mind the fact that mostly people don't mind it, that people get together on Sunday mornings. We gather, we sing, and we kind of hang out and we have a good time. This doesn't bother the rest of the world as long as we keep it here. As long as we keep our windows closed. As long as we don't ring the bell. As long as we don't call the nation to worship our God, then we're okay. You see, we can't be satisfied with that. We can't look at how glorious God is and be satisfied with the 80 or 90 people that are here this morning. We simply can't. If God is truly great, then we will not be satisfied until every knee bows, until every tongue confesses that God is glorious. And so we are called to be the call to worship. And in fact, everything we do as a church should be designed to cultivate worship. Our evangelism, why do we tell people the good news? It's not primarily because of them, although we love them and we want them to be saved. We tell people the good news about Jesus so that they will worship God, because God is worthy of their worship. We tell people the good news so that they will come and give themselves to God because He is worthy of it. As we think about worship being the mission of the church, we can ask the question, are we as a church truly God-centered? Or are we people-centered? You know, there's a way to do good things in bad ways. There's a way to share the gospel where people become the object of worship. There's a way to say God exists to make you happy rather than God created you to worship Him. We can do everything we do as God-centered people or as people-centered people. And we need to call others to worship God. Now, as an application of this, we can't call others to do what we're not doing. We can't say to other people, come and delight in our God, if we're not delighted in our God. We can't say, come and worship God when we don't love to be in worship. We can't say that. It'll get stuck in our mouths, or they will be able to tell that we're lying and false. We can't call others to value Jesus above all things if we clearly aren't valuing Jesus above all things. So as we think about worship and being a call to worship, we need to call ourselves first. And then as a church, we need to increasingly call the world to worship our God. And never be ashamed. Never be ashamed to call people to worship Jesus. You're not imposing on people when you invite them to worship. Whatever they say, you are calling them to fulfill their greatest need. You're calling them to meet that for which they were made. The last thing we see throughout this psalm is that worship is powerful because of Jesus Christ. Worship is powerful because of Jesus Christ. Now, his name is not in here, but his work is all over this psalm. Look at verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Where will you get a new song? We are born, in a sense, biblically speaking, singing an old song. Singing a song about ourselves. Singing a song that our life is about us. But God gives us a new song. He puts a new song in our mouth. He puts a new song on our lips and from our heart. And that comes from the work of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. David calls to the nations. He says, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. When we come to God, we come to worship. God says, here's how I want you to dress. Now, when we get visitors, sometimes people call ahead of time and they say, well, what should I wear to worship? I usually say, whatever you wear, there's going to be somebody that looks just like you. So whatever you're comfortable with. And it's not that clothing doesn't matter at all, but God has no requirements for what you wear to worship. None at all. Except this, that you come with holiness as your attire. You come as holy people. What is holiness? You might think that means I need to live a good life throughout the week so that I can kind of earn my way into worship, but that's not it at all. Holiness means that you've been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That you have faith in Christ, and Christ gives to you His acts of obedience as your own. So that when we come to worship and we come in faith, faith in Jesus, God looks at us and He sees not us, not our sins. He sees the holiness of Jesus Christ. This is the attire. This is what God requires of our worship, that we come clothed in the holiness of Christ. And the third way that this psalm points to Jesus is in verse 13. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. We worship because Jesus Christ is coming back. I once saw a rather blasphemous t-shirt that somebody was wearing over by campus. And it simply said, Jesus is coming. Look busy. And you know what they meant by that. You know they didn't mean anything kind or loving toward Jesus. But it's almost right. It's just almost right. Because Jesus is coming. We don't want to just look busy. We want to be doing what He wants us to be doing. Jesus is returning. And the center of our heavenly life will be worship. And when Jesus comes back, we want Him to find us doing what He's called us to be doing. And primarily, the first thing we ought to be doing with our life is worshiping. And so when we come to worship week after week together, we are reminded by each other, we're reminded by the Word, that Jesus Christ is coming back. And how long does it take for you to forget that Jesus is coming back? If you're like me, it takes about 6 days. And then all of a sudden, you're back in worship. We're reminded of who Jesus is, reminded that He's coming back. He's going to remake everything as it should be. And we continue to worship Him. Worship is powerful because of the work of Jesus Christ. That Jesus died on the cross to make you holy. Jesus is coming again, so we continue to worship Him. And before we end, I want to bring to you a few points of application. Now, this application primarily will be for you who are members of our congregation. It's really designed for those of you who have been with us for a while, but all of you can consider these things. And I want to give you four points of application. First of all, and most importantly, you must make the worship of God your priority, or God will take it away from you. You must make the worship of God your priority, or God will take it away from you. If you have your Bible open, just glance back to Psalm 95. These two psalms come next to each other on purpose. Psalm 95 is a psalm about worship, but it's about the worship of Israel. It's about the worship that Israel gave to God. Look at what it says down there toward verse 6. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. We are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Good so far, right? Sounds great. But look how it continues. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Why didn't God let the first generation of the wilderness wanderers into the promised land? Because they hardened their hearts against Him and refused to worship Him. And this is the pattern we see in Scripture, that if you refuse to worship the Lord, if you refuse to make God's worship your priority, He will in time take it away from you and give it to somebody else. That is what He did to Israel. And we must make this our priority so that God will continue to give this gift to us. Secondly, I want you to consider the idea of singing. Back to verse 1 and 2 again, the threefold command to sing. God has commanded us to sing and given us the ability to sing because it is the perfect combination of truth and emotion. You ever just wonder, why is it that we sing in worship? Why is it that we do this? That's because singing is how we are designed to combine truth and emotion. And God designed us to sing. Worship is not a mere transaction. We don't come to worship, you know, with stuff we need to give God, and then God gives us stuff and we go about our work. Worship is also not the gathering of information. Some of you come to worship like it's a lecture, and I'm going to come and I'll take my notes and I'll be smarter this week. That's not what worship primarily is. Worship is the stirring of the heart to give itself to God fully. And that's why we sing. And that's why you should sing loudly. That's why you should sing joyfully. And one of the benefits, regardless of how weird you think our style of worship is, and when I first came, I thought it was weirder than anybody else did. The whole not using instruments, singing a cappella, singing the songs. There's a benefit here because we can't pretend. We can't fall back on the band, can we? Either we will have good worship because we sang, or we won't. And let's be honest, you who have been here for a while, you've been here on the Sundays when it hasn't gone so well. And it's not great. But when God's people sing, and they sing from the bottom of their hearts, and you know there's no organ, there's no guitar, it's just the voices of God's people, and you know that the Holy Spirit's doing that, there's nothing better than that, is there? And so regardless of where you stand on the particulars of our worship, there's a benefit here. It reminds us that we are to sing with all of our heart to God. Now, thirdly, I want to exhort you to engage in worship in this flows from the last one. But whether it's singing or praying or listening to the sermon, we need to be people who are engaged in worship. And I know that my job, in a sense, is easier than yours. It's far easier to be engaged for an hour and 15 minutes if you're talking than if you're listening. I'm aware of that. It's one of the great parts about my job. But even when you feel like you're passive, even when you're sitting and listening and thinking, even when somebody else is praying, you should still be engaged. Your mind should be there. Your heart should be there. You can worship God in how you listen to sermons. Listening to sermons and praying with somebody else is an act of worship. I remember as a youth, with great shame, how little I engaged in worship. When I was fully able to pay attention, I would still draw and doodle. I would still find ways to get out of worship. I would do sinful things like drinking a bunch of water when I got up on Sunday morning. Because you know when you're going to have to go to the bathroom, and that's 5 minutes I don't have to be in worship. I remember one Sunday biting the inside of my cheek to see if I could make it bleed, because I knew that if I could show my mom some blood, then that's really bad. I know, right? No, none of the kids, it's not going to work for the kids now. That's okay. But how little I was engaged. Throughout my youth, through high school, how little I listened. And how little I gave God the worship that He was due. Are we actually engaged in the worship that we're doing here? Are you kids here with us? Are you paying attention? Are you striving to understand? Do we really believe what we say is going on here? Do we really believe that when we come here that God meets with us? Do you know in the Old Testament, if that was the case, there would be a pillar of fire or a pillar of smoke. Do you believe that God is still here, even though you can't see Him? How would that change things if we really believe that? And finally, I want to exhort you and encourage you, especially again, you who are members, but for all of us, to consider how you might improve your worship. To consider how you might improve your worship. We never give God the worship that He's due, but we ought to be about the business of continually improving the worship we give to Him. Let me give you three things to consider, and there are many more. Three ways to consider improving your worship. And the first is keeping the Sabbath holy. That this day is to be kept to God as a day that is holy. This is not a day for your own pleasures. This is a day for worship and for rest. This is a day to set your mind on heaven. J.C. Ryle, many years ago, wrote words that still ring true. He said, "Many are raising a cry in the present day as if we were inflicting an injury on them in calling them to keep the Sabbath holy." And many times I get that sense when I call people to keep the Sabbath holy, they feel like I'm doing them some harm, like I'm giving them a shot or I'm doing something that hurts them. But he goes on to say, it is not a hard or wearisome requirement, but a mighty benefit. It is good for man's body and mind. Above all, it is good for souls. Whether we know it or not, our Sabbath is one of our richest possessions. The more you keep the Sabbath holy, the more the whole day is set aside for the glory and the worship of God, the more our worship will be improved to God's glory. Secondly, I want you to consider your timeliness to worship. Your timeliness to worship. Now, this is always a pointed thing, but the honest truth is over the last year, we have gotten worse. We aren't starting on time in worship, and more people kind of just keep continuing to come in after we worship. Now, if you're late, don't go back home because people are going to look down on you. We're not going to look down on you because we've all been late to worship. But consider what you might do to improve your timeliness to worship. It matters to the people of God. It can be discouraging when we start worship and half the congregation's here. It's just discouraging to those who did work hard to get here on time. And I know that things happen and that this isn't a hard and fast rule, but our timeliness to something shows how we care for somebody. If I make an appointment with you and I don't show up until 10 minutes after it begins, you know something about how I think of you. And even if that's not true, I've communicated that to you. I've communicated that I only value you this much. Right? So at the very least, consider our timeliness and what we might do. I would encourage you to make it a goal to be here 10 or 15 minutes before worship starts so you can enjoy fellowship, you can get your caffeine, and you can be prepared in your heart to worship the Lord. And then thirdly, of course, I want to encourage you to continue on in your private and your family worship. Your private and your family worship. In a sense, now this don't take this too far, but in a sense, coming to worship here is the apex of everything we do throughout the week. And our private worship should feed into our family worship. And our family worship should feed into our Sabbath worship. And the more you are spending time with God through the week, and the more as a family you are spending time together in prayer and in the Scriptures, the better your worship will be. If this is the only time you come and you really give yourself to God, if you're not really worshiping throughout the week, you're going to pull a spiritual hamstring. If you're not practicing throughout the week, you're not getting limber and worshiping God, you're going to come here, that's not going to feel right. You're going to be cold. You're going to be warmed up. Rather, if you're with God on a regular basis, you're stretching your spiritual muscles. You're going to be here and you're going to be glad to be here. So to review, we as a church exist more than anything else to bring worship to God. We exist for us to worship God. We exist for others to worship God. And we'll go on in further weeks to talk about proclaiming God and serving God. But this has to be first. If we don't get worship first, everything else will fall apart. Let me end with a reminder now from Spurgeon. He said, "Let us proclaim the glad tidings and do so continually, never ceasing the blissful testimony. It is ever new, ever suitable, ever sure, ever perfect. Let us therefore show it forth continually until he comes, both by words and deeds, by songs and sermons, by baptism and by the Holy Supper, by books and speech, by Sabbath services and weekday worship, that our God is worthy to be praised." Let's stand and pray together. Our Father, we do worship you. We do praise you. And we are so thankful to be able to praise you. Lord, we know even as we think in Psalms 96 this morning, we know that our worship falls so far short. But we are grateful for the work of Jesus, who takes our worship as weak as it is and makes it acceptable to you. And we do pray, Lord, that you would grant us more of your Holy Spirit, that we might find more and more joy in our corporate worship and in our private worship and in our family worship. Lord, we pray that we as a church would be known more than anything else as a people who loves to worship God. We pray that you would do this so that Jesus would use us as a call to worship for the nations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's take our Psalters and turn back to Psalm 96 now. Psalm 96.